5 years before he became president of the United States, then-Senator John F. Kennedy wrote a book entitled Profiles in Courage. Through these pages, he described the courageous stands of 8 men who had served in the United States Senate. Now, Kennedy wrote in the foreword, "Courage is much more than bravery on a battlefield. It means acting according to your beliefs, whatever the consequences." That is a great definition of courage. Acting according to your beliefs, whatever the consequences. Now, Kennedy limited his writing to heroes in American history, but I'm quite sure that we could come up with a profiles in courage if we looked in the pages of Scripture. And we would find a whole lot more than 8, I would say. People such as David, Samson, Rahab, Ruth, and Esther. New Testament characters such as Mary and Joseph, Peter, Paul, and Stephen could be added as well. But if I were writing such a book, I would have to begin with an Old Testament character, one of my favorite biblical personalities, and that is Caleb. We meet Caleb for the first time in Numbers 13, verse 6, but he's mentioned 31 more times in the Old Testament. Now, here is someone we find quite often mentioned through the story of the Israelite people. Now, Mike did such a good job reading all of those names, we don't have to go over them again. So, Numbers 13 tells you the story. And what we find is that after the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, they were gone through the Red Sea. The whole Egyptian army had gone after them. The Lord closed the sea over them. So now the Egyptians were no longer a threat. They get to the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan, a land which God had promised to give to the people. And in order to show the people what the land was, he had one man from each of the 12 tribes go on a reconnaissance mission, you might say, to spy out the land, find out what it's like, and then come back and give a report. And of these 12 men that are named, Caleb is one of them. The other one that you've probably heard of before is Joshua. His name was Hoshea initially, and Moses changed his name to Joshua. Caleb stands out as a profile in courage because of his heroic posture in the face of many obstacles, and we're going to look at different ones each week. The first of these is his ancestry. Courage in spite of ancestry. Now, ancestry is a big deal these days. In fact, there is a business called Ancestry.com. I'm sure you've seen the commercials. People are interested in knowing their heritage. They want to go back and research their family tree. I've done it myself. You may have noticed that my tie this morning, this is actually the tartan of Clan Ross. My mom's maiden name is Ross, and we trace our family lineage back to the Clan Ross of Scotland. On my lapel, I have a pin that has the family crest, Spem Successus Elite, which means success nourishes hope, which is the kind of the motto for the clan. Growing up, we were told that my mom's family, you can trace back to the family of Betsy Ross in colonial America. And as I did some research, I found out that Betsy Ross wasn't the only famous person in our family. We have a signer of the Declaration of Independence. We have a number of people. One of the great-great-great uncles was a very good friend with Benjamin Franklin, and they have correspondence between these two in abundance. The first Ross to come from Scotland to America was a missionary. He was a preacher. And the church that he founded is still in operation today in the state of Delaware. So we have a family that we can be proud of, but not everybody has that advantage. And for Caleb, his ancestry turned out to be an obstacle, but it was an obstacle he was able to overcome. I want to begin this morning with Caleb's unfavorable label. And by that, I refer to his name. What do you think? What's wrong with Caleb? I mean, that's a name we use today. At least you can pronounce it, right? Why would that be an unfavorable label? You need to understand that in the ancient world, labels were taken very seriously. Names had meaning. And your name could be a hindrance or a help. We think of Jabez in the Old Testament. His name meant pain. And we know that his mother was in great pain when she delivered him. And she stuck him with that name. And in the ancient world, that puts you at a great disadvantage. Now, we know that through his faith in God, Jabez was able to rise above his name. And Caleb was in much of the same situation. Caleb was the Hebrew word for dog. I always thought it'd be funny to have a cat named Caleb, just for the irony. Guess it didn't do anything for you, but that's okay. Now, we might not think that's so bad because, you know, dog's a man's best friend. A lot of us have dogs as pets. We love dogs. Many of us can relate to what Mark Twain once said, "The more I'm around people, the better I like my dog." So we have a favorable impression of a dog, but in those days they did not. They did not have pets of dogs. Dogs were wild. They ran in packs. They were dangerous scavengers that could even attack people. I think in our world, especially here in the Midwest, think of coyotes. That's what they thought about with dogs. Wild, dangerous. In fact, one resource even defines the Hebrew word Caleb as rabid. All right, so that's the idea behind Caleb's name. Here's this wild animal that's dangerous. And he was labeled with that. Now you say, why? Why would he be called that? You know, understand that in those days, a dog was considered an unclean animal. And oftentimes, the term dog was used in a derogatory way. The words dog, dog's head, dead dog, these were phrases of reproach or humiliation. Persecutors were sometimes called dogs. Paul calls false apostles dogs. Those that are shut out from heaven are designated as dogs in Revelation 22, 15. So being called a dog back then was definitely no compliment. In fact, the ancient Israelites usually reserved that title for two groups of people, Gentiles and homosexuals. The translation of male prostitute in Deuteronomy 23, 18 is based on the Hebrew term that usually means dog. So it was not a favorable name to have back then. Say, well, why would our particular person, this Caleb, why would he be stuck with that kind of a name? Given the fact that names meant so much in that culture, why would any mother or father tag their child with such an awful label? Now, sometimes the Bible records the events surrounding the giving of a name, but in the case of Caleb, the scriptures are silent. In fact, Caleb may not have been his given name at birth. It may have been a nickname that he picked up later on. And I tend to think that was the case, as we're going to see in a moment. Perhaps the reason for Caleb's unfavorable label was his unorthodox lineage. And I use that term unorthodox purposely. Because when we think of orthodox, we often think of strict Jewish compliance. And the Bible tells us that Caleb's background was not even entirely Israelite. Now his parentage is given in Numbers 13. Caleb is called the son of Jephunneh, who is from the tribe of Judah. Well, that sounds okay. But later on in the Old Testament, we find that Caleb was a Kenizzite. And that was named from Kenaz, who was a descendant of Esau. So he would not have been an Israelite. And it's very likely that his father may have been either from the tribe of Judah or his father was a Kenizzite, which would have made him partially Gentile. And if you know how the Jews treated the Samaritans in Jesus' day, how do you think they would have treated a half-breed back then? Now, Caleb overcame that because by the time that the spies are chosen, he's the leading man of the tribe of Judah. But it was in spite of that label and in spite of his lineage. He may have been called a dog because he was part Canaanite. Now, the ancient Israelites didn't readily accept outsiders. And I imagine that Caleb's family was probably held at arm's length by the rest of the Israelites for some time. Really, he was a victim of prejudice. I mean, we've spent the last month talking about the Bible, race, and racism. And we even showed how racism goes all the way back to the biblical times. Here's probably an example of that. And he had to overcome that. He may have felt the sting of bigotry by people who should have known better. In spite of the presence of a number of Gentiles who figure prominently in their history, the Israelites had a hard time realizing that they did not hold a monopoly on the grace of God. It wasn't all for them. God loved the whole world. He wanted to use the Israelites to bless all the nations, not just them. They were quick to forget the truth that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were the most numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So we see in Caleb, he had the obstacles of an unfortunate label and an unorthodox lineage to overcome. He was behind the eight ball, we might say. Without really doing anything himself, he was already at a disadvantage, which made his legacy all the more unlikely. At the moment when Israel was to enter the promised land, Moses was instructed to choose a representative of each tribe to explore the land and bring back a report to the rest of the people. Now, this was a tremendous responsibility as well as a great privilege. And Caleb, that dog from the outside, he was chosen to represent the prestigious tribe of Judah. Certainly, Caleb had distinguished himself as an outstanding leader of Judah to have been so honored. So he stands out as a profile in courage in spite of his ancestry. He was able to overcome that family heritage about which he had no control. He was able to overcome maybe a bad reputation. We talk about folks that are, you know, born on the wrong side of the tracks or came up in a bad area. He was able to overcome that. You say, well, that's nice. Hooray for Caleb. What's that got to do with me? That's a good question. History lessons and feel-good stories may be interesting and inspiring, but if they're not relevant, what real value do they have? But I do believe that Caleb's story has a lasting value for all of us. Because unfortunately, the prejudice and the narrow-mindedness that the Israelites displayed in the ancient world is still prevalent today. You may have been the target of bigotry because of your ethnic background. Maybe people looked down on you or made fun of you because you came from a different part of the country or maybe a different part of the world. And you were different. And so you were the subject of ridicule and scorn. You may have been a country boy or a girl and had to go to school in the big city. And you got, teased for that. I mean, there are so many ways in which we can see ourselves in Caleb's situation. Maybe you were like me and at a very young age had to wear glasses. I started wearing glasses when I was in third grade. Kids can be really cruel in grade school when it comes to nicknames and those kinds of things. As an adult, maybe you were looked down upon because of the school you went to, or maybe you didn't finish school and people wouldn't give you a chance. You might be mechanically challenged, like me. Maybe technologically illiterate. There are a lot of ways that we can be made to feel inferior. And if that applies to you today, if you feel that about yourself, I've got good news. God is the God of the underdog. Let me say that again. God is the God of the underdog. You go through Scripture, and time after time, God picks the least likely to succeed to carry out His plan. It doesn't just happen once or twice. It happens over and over again. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God said to their mother, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now understand, in those days, that was unheard of. To be the firstborn meant you were the top dog. You got twice the inheritance of all of your other siblings. And yet, how many times does God choose the youngest of the family? You look at David. He was the youngest of eight. He was thought so little of that when the prophet Samuel came to his father Jesse and said, God has told me that one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. Jesse lined up the first seven and let David in the field. Didn't even bother to call him in. Because he's the runt. He's the youngest. They don't count. And after Samuel goes through all seven and God says no to all of them, he's like, do you have any others? Oh yeah, the runt. He's out, tending sheep. We'll bring him in. And sure enough, that's the one God instructed Samuel to anoint. Another example is found in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. Verse 14, speaking of Gideon, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man. Time after time, we see God turning to the younger, the weaker, the least likely to succeed, to be the man or the woman of the hour. And I don't think it's coincidence. I think it's part of God's plan. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Here's the key, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's a reason why God chooses the most unlikely, because people wouldn't expect it. People would say, how can this be? And the answer is, well, it must be God. It can't be that person. I mean, really? I think about that a lot when I think of Samson. All right? Now, if you were a director of a movie and you had to cast someone as Samson, who would you probably pick as an actor? A generation ago, it might have been Arnold Schwarzenegger. Today, it would probably be The Rock. It might be Jason Momoa. You know, one of the big Hulk guys, yeah. You know, I don't think Samson looked like that at all. I think Samson looked like a small, scrawny guy with long hair. You know? I think we might call him today a pencil neck geek. Because if he looked like The Rock and he performed these mighty feats of strength, people would say, man, must be the steroids. Oh, no. Must be all his workout, right? Must be his muscles. But if somebody like me did that, they'd be like, how in the world did that happen? And that's how God works. God loves ordinary people. God loves the people that nobody gives any hope of accomplishing anything. And he works through them. So if you're one like Caleb, maybe you've got a nickname or a label that you wish you didn't have. Maybe you come from the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe you're all country and you're in a city situation. Maybe people don't think you have much of a chance to do anything. You are exactly the kind of person God wants to use. And again, Paul says it right in that passage so that no one can boast. It's so that nobody can say, yeah, I did that. Now, we tend to anyway. Even the vessels God used sometimes get a big head. That actually happened to Samson. He thought it was all him. And in one of the most tragic verses you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible, when Delilah cut his hair and said, Samson, Samson, the Philistines are here. The scripture says, Samson got up and figured that he would break free just like every other time, but he did not realize the Spirit of the Lord had left him. Without God, he was nothing. But with God, we can accomplish all things. Going back to the story of Gideon in Judges. In the next chapter, Judges 7, verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and go home. God had finally convinced Gideon, you're my man, I want you to lead the army against Midian, who had been oppressing them. So finally Gideon decides, okay, I guess I can do this. And he calls the people together and says, look, we got to fight. God's going to be with us. 30,000 men show up, thinking he's probably all right. Now we can do this. And God comes along and says something that no general has ever said ever in military history. You've got too many men. How's that possible? Don't you want to outnumber your enemy? I go, God, too many men, really? God said, yeah. I want you to tell anybody that's afraid to go home. 22,000 men left. God said, you still have too many. And he whittled it down until he had 300. From 30,000 to 300. He says, now you've got enough to go. And I'm sure Gideon's scratching his head saying, this is nuts. That's in the Hebrew. How can this be? And God says it's so that Israel can't say, look what I did. They're going to have to say, look what God did. And that's how God wants to use us. It's when we're at our lowest that God gets the credit. It's when we are at our weakest that God manifests his strength. So if people look down on you and think you have nothing to offer, you have nothing to give, you are right in the place God wants to use you. You may think that of yourself. Oh, what do I have to offer? What can I do? God says, stand back and let me show you what I can do. And that's what it's all about. And that's the kind of person Caleb was. We're going to see in the next few weeks how Caleb was able to rise up and overcome in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what was going on around him. He was an overcomer. He was a winner, even though nobody gave him a chance. Because God was the one who was working through him. What is the key to pleasing the Lord and serving him? According to Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what is faith? Faith is trust, complete reliance. What is the enemy of faith? Well, we might initially think doubt, and that's true. But you know what the archenemy of faith is? Pride. See, in faith, I'm relying on God. In pride, I say, I can handle this. Famous last words. I got this. But when we are trusting in God, we're not trusting in ourselves. And we're allowing Him to work through us. And when we do that, God can perform what seems to be impossible. Unfortunately, folks who seemingly have it all together, those who come from the right background, who have the right education and the right set of skills, they're expected to succeed. And especially in our culture, they are taught to rely upon themselves in order to make it in the world. And this often leads to pride. And pride, more than any other sin, will keep people from trusting in the Lord. But those who have everything against them, like Caleb, they're more likely to rely upon God for their achievement, and they're more likely to see God achieve through them. Earlier I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The last verse is actually a quote from the Old Testament. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It comes from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Don't rely on your brains, your brawn, your background. Rely on God. You know, the Apostle Paul was one of those people who trusted in himself early on. He says in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. See, before he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus had it all together. He had the right background. He had the right education. He was a citizen by birth of the Roman Empire. He had all the advantages, and they only went to his head. He became puffed up and full of pride. He had to learn the hard way not to rely on himself. The opposite of pride is humility, but most proud people don't learn humility without being humiliated. And Paul had to be humbled so that his reliance would be on God and not on himself. He testifies about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. This is Paul. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" And notice this, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." Not in your strength, but in your weakness. That's where God's power shines through. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, God is strong through me. And I'm not so tempted to rely on myself. Now, this is not some sniveling wimp with an inferiority complex. Paul was a confident man. He knew what he had to do and set out to accomplish it. But the confidence was not in himself. That was the difference. And if you go away with only one thing this morning, it's the verses I'm about to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. If you're one that likes to memorize verses, this is a great one to memorize. Especially if you have a bit of a self-confidence problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You do always remember that. 2, 3, 4, 5. If you get that in your mind, you'll just remember Corinthians. Paul once again writing, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes through God." Was Paul confident? Yes, he was. Was he confident in himself? No, he was not. Oh, yes, I have confidence. I believe God is going to achieve his purpose in me, but it's going to be him doing it, not me. I can be confident, not in myself, but in God, who will work through me. See, what that does is it keeps us from pride, because we're not relying on ourselves, but it also keeps us from that poor self-image that says, "Oh, I can't accomplish anything." Here's the balance. We can be confident, but we're confident in God. That's the secret Caleb had learned. That's the secret we can each learn. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, Caleb was a man who was brimming with confidence, but he was never conceited. He was a profile in courage, not because of who he was, but in spite of who he was. He was able to overcome his own liabilities and the prejudice of others, not because he was a great man of faith, not because he was a man of great faith, because he was a man of faith in a great God. And that's the key. It's not about us, it's about him. And the more we rely on him, the more his power and wisdom is going to flow through us. God is the God of the underdog. If you haven't been convinced of that by now, consider Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus didn't look around and say, "Wow, what a great bunch of people, I'll die for them." If that were the case, he wouldn't have had to die. He looked around and said, "Oh my goodness, look at these sinners. Something drastic's going to have to happen here. I'll have to die." But he did it while we were still sinners. While we had no hope. Why? Because God is the God of the underdog. God takes the one who's the least likely and works mightily through them. All he requires of us is that we put our trust in him And when we accomplish great things, remember to give him the credit, because it is he who works in us. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving in your word profiles and courage, men and women who exemplify not great wisdom and strength, but great faith in you. They rely upon you, and you are able to do wonderful things through them. And I pray that we might be inspired by the example of Caleb, who overcame his ancestry, overcame the prejudice of others, overcame the low expectations of those around him, rose above that because he had faith in you. And I pray that anybody who hears these words that may suffer an inferiority complex might realize that in you they can do anything. But may we also be reminded that without you we are nothing. And it's only our faith in you that we can accomplish anything at all. Go with us now. Help us not to quickly forget the truth you have impressed upon us today. May it stay with us, and may it change us. We pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.